Matthew 5, 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father, on this Christian Sabbath, as we come to the preaching of your word, we pray that your blessing would be upon us and that we'd be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help me to preach in a demonstration of the Spirit of power, and may your beloved people receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save their souls. And for those who are not in Christ here, may you use your word by your Holy Spirit to convict and convert them unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount, probably considered the most famous sermon ever given by the greatest preacher who ever lived, even our Lord Jesus Christ. What I've tried to show you throughout this sermon series, particularly starting from verse 17 to where we are now, is Jesus Christ is not, I can't say it more emphatically, is not coming against the law and the prophets. He is not against the Old Testament moral law of God as it is summarized in the Ten Commandments. He is not saying, you've heard it said by Moses, but I say. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you've heard it said what the Pharisees have twisted the scriptures to mean, but I say to you. He's saying, this is what you've heard, the Pharisaical misrepresentation of the law and the prophets, but I say to you, this is what the law and the prophets always meant and will continue to mean. So again, beloved, he is not against the law and the prophets. He's not coming against the law and the prophets. He is saying this is the true interpretation of what the law and the prophets always meant. And that's what he says clearly in verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. And we see that Jesus taught that murder is actually not merely physically taking someone's life, but it's being angry with someone without a cause and using words that are belittling. We murder a person in our hearts and in our speech. He says adultery is not merely sleeping with someone who is not your spouse. It's if you look with lust, you commit adultery in your heart. He says divorce is not something we do flippantly or haphazardly. The only reason he gives for lawful divorce is for sexual unrepentant infidelity. Divorce is something that should not be flippantly entered into. Then we saw in verses 33 through 37 that Jesus taught not to give trivial vows or to not vow by anything created as if that gets you out of it, but to swear only by God and to keep your word. And when there's not a need to swear, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Then we saw last Sabbath day that Jesus teaches that an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, was connected with the civil magistrate, the civil rulers, but was never to be applied as a personal justification for revenge. The biblical principle is do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And so we saw that last Sabbath day. And so we see today, my main point of this text from 43 to 48 is the Pharisaical misunderstanding of treatment of enemies and Jesus' correction of it. So again, the Pharisaical misunderstanding of treatment of enemies and Jesus' correction of it. My first point, the Pharisaical misunderstanding of treatment of enemies. In verse 43, we see that. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is what they heard from the Pharisees. They heard that they were commanded to love their neighbor, which they taught as their Jewish brethren, and to hate everyone else. That is what they are being taught. You shall love your neighbor, namely those who are Jewish like you. Everyone else you hate. It is true that the Old Testament teaches to love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. But there is no command in the Old Testament to hate your enemy. We'll actually see the opposite. I'll show you my second point, the exact opposite of that. But that is what the Pharisaical tradition was teaching them. That yes, you need to love your neighbor. Of course we love our Jewish brethren because they're Jewish. But you are to hate everyone else. And this was a Pharisaical misrepresentation of the law. They heard love your neighbor, and what they thought was implied with that is if we are to love our neighbor, we must hate our enemy. But again, I'm going to show you from the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, that God said the exact opposite of that. And so the Pharisaical tradition was that, yes, love your Jewish brethren. Everyone else you're free to hate. Everyone else you don't have to care about, you don't have to pray for, you don't have to love. You hate them because they're not Jewish. And that's what the Pharisees were teaching the people, which was, again, I'll show you, but just take my word for it now and then I'll show you, was contrary to the Old Testament law and prophets. And so now my second point, Jesus' teaching on treatment of enemies. And I'll just read verse 44 to start. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So if you turn with me first to Exodus 23 to show you that this is in line with the Old Testament. If you turn to Exodus 23, you'll see a text where this is talked about. Exodus 23, and I'll be reading verses 4 and 5. Exodus, the 23rd chapter. In Exodus 23, we see this language in verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey, again, your enemies, you see the language? If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely kill it because you hate him. Is that what the text says? No, it doesn't say that. It says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. What is that but an act of love? And then verse 5, if you see the donkey of the one who hates you lying under its burden, you feel tempted to refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. And so we see there, how are they to treat their enemies? They are to bring back their animals, and they are to help them if they're lying under a burden. Now, if you turn with me to Job 31, which is part of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, Job, the 31st chapter. What I'm trying to do, brethren, is show you from the law and the prophets what God's view of hating enemies was. Was the call to hate your enemies, or was it to love your enemies? And I'm trying to show you, as we saw in Exodus, and now we'll see in Job, starting at verse 28. Starting at verse 28 of Job 31. The text reads, "There, this also would be an iniquity, deserving of judgment." So we get the context. He's saying it would be sin for me to do what I'm about to say. "For I would have denied God who is above." Verse 29. So he would have been doing iniquity if he did this. "If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him. Indeed, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul." So we see there that Job, by the Holy Spirit, says that if I rejoice at one who hated me, if I rejoice in his destruction, I would have been doing iniquity. If I ask God to curse him, I would have been doing something deserving of judgment. What is this but him saying, my obligation is to love my enemies? If you turn to another text with me, Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, starting at verse 17. Proverbs 24 and verse 17. This text says in verse 17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him. What's the text saying is, if you rejoice at your enemy's fall, it displeases God. And the end of verse 18, and he turn away his wrath from him. What this text is teaching us, beloved, is that we are not to rejoice our enemies because that displeases God. And then if you look at chapter 25 and verse 21, chapter 25 and verse 21, this section is repeated in Romans 12 in that classic section of not repaying evil for evil. In Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. What is that but doing good to those who hate you, that they might feel in their own conscience the weight of mistreating you? And so what I tried to show you in that brief survey of Old Testament texts, the Old Testament taught loving your enemies. From the Law and the Prophets, the Old Testament itself taught that we are not to rejoice or to curse or to come against our enemies, but to love them in tangible ways by returning their animals, in not cursing them, in not rejoicing when they fall. This is what the Old Testament teaches. So it is ludicrous for the Pharisees to say we are to hate our enemy. But some of you know your Bible well. You might be thinking, what about the imprecatory Psalms? What do we do with those? I think what we see there is they are not seeking to hate their enemies because of a personal thing. What we see here is if it's a personal thing, you're not to hate your enemies. But you can call down God's judgment in the sense if it's about his glory, his honor, and his praise. That's the distinction I think we see. Personal wrongdoing to you and your pride, we are to love our enemies. The imprecatory Psalms come in when God's honor and God's name is being defamed. Not about our personal name and our personal wants, but about God himself. So a practical application will be this. We are to personally love ISIS. But it would be proper and biblical to pray down God's judgment upon ISIS, because they are defaming God's name and hurting the Christian church. The imprecatory Psalms are not scripture emeritus. They're scripture for us. And they have application today, but not to our personal vengeance upon someone, but as we relate it to God's judgment upon his enemies. And so we see those distinctions in the Psalms and in the Law and the Prophets. For our own personal vindication, we don't do that. For God's name and God's vindication, it is proper indiscretion to pray the imprecatory Psalms. But we see here again what the tenor of the Old Testament scriptures was to love and is to love your enemies. To love those who are your enemies. That's what the Old Testament teaches. As its command, as its example, as its pattern, is love to enemies is the pattern of the Word of God. And we see a couple examples in which we love our enemies. We see it explicitly in the text. First, you love your enemy in this way. You bless them when they curse you. It says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. What that is saying is one tangible way in which we love our enemies is we seek to speak kindly to them, even if they're cursing us. It's similar to the text in Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath. We are, when they come against us with harsh speech, degrading speech, belittling speech, the way we are to respond to them is not in kind. We are not to lash out with hurtful words to them, but we are to speak to them in a way that is building up and blessing. When they curse us, we are to bless. When they come against us with cursing and belittling words, we are to speak to them, not in a way of putting them down, repaying evil for evil, but seeking to bless them and desiring that God's blessing would be upon them. That's what the text teaches. That even someone who hates you and curses you, that your desire should be to bless them. What a countercultural thing this is. That when someone is coming against you, God's will for you is to not curse back at them. When someone puts up the middle finger to you when you're driving down the road, it's not God's will for you to do that back. It's God's will for you to bless them. In a practical way, you, with a smile, give them a wave. As they're cursing you, you are waving at them in a kind way because you're not repaying evil for evil. That's where it gets really practical. Or someone honks the horn at you and curses you because they felt you cut them off. And instead of yelling back at them, you seek to say, may God's blessing fall upon you, or something to the effect. This is what the text teaches, doesn't it? It's right in the text. Bless those who curse you. When people come against us, it is God's will for us to bless them. When someone's attacking you, coming against you, defaming you, it is God's will for you to bless them. Secondly, we see to do good to those who hate you. We not only bless them, but we seek, when they are doing harm to us, we seek to do them good. When they are coming against us, we seek to do what is for their betterment. We seek to help them. We seek to bless them in tangible ways. Someone who's coming against us, we seek not to repay in kind, but seek to actually do tangible good for that person. We seek to love them in such a way that when they are coming against us, we seek to do good for them. There could be many tangible ways this could be fleshed out, but you know someone at work or someone that you deal with is always on your case and are really cursing you and really hate you. And you might come in and say, I just wanted to bless you with the Subway gift card. I want to try to be very practical. That's how practical it would be. I just want to bless you today and here's $10 to Subway. And obviously there's many ways. That's just one example that came to mind. Where we are doing tangible good for them. Or we know it's their birthday and we come in or we send them a text and say, happy birthday. I hope God's blessing falls upon you this year. Tangible ways where we are doing good to those who hate us, to those who come against us. And hopefully this is obvious, but, and I'll make it more later, if we are to do it for those who hate us and who are enemies, how much more are we to do it for those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ? How much more are we to do good and to bless them? And we'll see to pray for them. How much more for them? Because we're to do good to all men, but especially the household of faith. And so we see that we are to do this. If we're to do it for enemies, how much more the children of God Most High? But we see, but I think why this is in the Bible, because we'll see even more explicitly later. It's easy a lot of times to show love to those who love you, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Where the rubber meets the road is when people are cursing you and hating you. How do you respond to it? How do you respond to those who come against you? God's will for us as the people of God is to do them good and to bless them. And then lastly, we see that we are to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. What is the greatest way you can bless someone and do good for a person that is your enemy? By praying with a sincere heart for God's blessing upon them. For someone who is using you and persecuting you, what is the greatest thing that you can do for that person is to pray for them. And let me make this very practical. It is hard to be angry with someone as you pray for them. When you're praying for someone because you don't want to be a hypocrite, it is hard to hold bitterness and resentment to someone you're praying for. When you feel the bitterness in your heart that I'm not going to give this person this, I'm not going to do this for this person, and then you humble yourself and you pray for them, it's hard to be angry with them and not be a hypocrite. It's hard to say, God, I pray that you would bring them to faith in Jesus Christ and that you would have mercy upon them and bless their life for your glory and for their good, and to harbor bitterness at the same time. So if you want to help, if you have bitterness towards someone, or someone has wronged you and you want to overcome it, pray for them on a daily basis. Because if you do that, it's hard to hold on to it any longer. It's hard to be praying for someone and holding on to bitterness at the same time. So this could be a family member, even your own spouse that you're holding bitterness against, and they feel as if your enemy. What is the best way to love them so that bitterness might go away? Pray for that person. Even if you feel used by them or persecuted by them, pray for them that God might either save them or at the very least show much common grace towards them. This is what our text teaches. This is how we are to treat our enemies. People are to see in the people of God a uncharacteristic, a supernatural love that they have no explanation for. As they see people who are pushed against and they love. They're cursed and they bless. They're hated and they do good. They pray for those who use them and persecute them. Some people have had different backgrounds than others. But if you have someone who has misused you in the past, or abused you, or done wrong things to you, I am not making light of it. But it is God's will for you to pray that God would do them good. That is God's will. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's without struggle. But it is God's will for you to pray that God would save them and give them much good. That's God's will for you. To love your enemies in that way. To love your enemies in that way. This is what our text teaches. That we are to bless those who curse us. Do good to those who hate us, and pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. It doesn't show the world much if we love those who love us. It does show them something. I don't want to discredit it, because all men will know that you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. I'm not saying that's not true. Obviously it is. But how much more does it show when the people of God, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, love their very enemies? We need to think about this as we're on social media. Many of you are on social media. And you can see things that rile you up. But does it lead you to sinful anger, or does it lead you to biblical prayer? Does it make you merely mad at that person? How could they think that? How could they do that? How could they ever be that way? Or does it say, God, please have mercy upon me. Please have compassion upon them. If it wasn't for your grace, I would be in the same condition as they are. And as we think about the transgender movement that we pray for, don't hear me wrong. It is evil. It's wrong. It's a rebellion against God's created order. But our desires should be praying, because they are going to spitefully use us and persecute us if they haven't already. But we are to pray. We are to bless them. We are to do good to them. And we are to pray for them. Or as it's called in our culture, the LGBTQ community, as they are coming against us. Many of you might have saw the video that came out by the San Francisco choir. If you didn't, I would recommend the parents watching it to see what's going on. And it doesn't get more radical than that, probably. They're saying, we're coming to convert your children. That's what they said. They sang it. That's what it's saying. But you know what we should do? We should not repay evil for evil. How do we respond to something like that? We bless them. We do them good, and we pray for them. That's how we respond to people like that. Because our natural reaction, and in a sense it's right to be angry. There is a sense where it's right to be angry, because we see, as the wicked forsake your law, rivers of water run down our eyes, and part of that is because we see in anger the foolishness of sin. But we should also have a broken and contrite heart, saying, God, just like you showed mercy, and I could be in that same predicament if it wasn't for your grace. And so therefore we pray for them, even if they persecute us. And they sincerely want our children to be usurped under their authority. This is what God's will is for his church. Blessing, doing good, and praying. And if that wasn't enough, God gives us the reason. Why are we to bless those who curse us? Why are we to do good to those who hate us? Why are we to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us? So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his rain, his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. What God is saying here through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, is that by doing good to our enemies and praying for them and blessing them, we model what God is like in heaven to the evil and the good, the just and the unjust. You want to be like God? To put it in more of a language we're used to hearing, do you want to be godly? Because what does it mean to be godly but godlike? One of the best ways we are godlike or godly is loving our enemies. Because what is God but the God who loves his enemies? God each and every day, to use our language as we see it, obviously we know the earth revolves around the sun, but to use the common way of speaking, God raises the sun. And the sun rises on evil men who hate God and are God's enemies. And he still gives them common grace of his Son, S-U-N. He still gives them the common grace of the blessing of the warmth of the sun. And he still gives them the common grace of the rain. God, who could smite his enemies in a moment, is long-suffering towards them, and he loves them. We know that God has a peculiar, special love for his elect people. We know that. But God has a general, benevolent love towards all mankind. He loves his enemies. He shows them common grace. He shows them benevolence. He does it to the evil, which is the sinner, and he does it to the good, which is the saints. He does it to the just, which is the saints. He does it to the unjust, which is the sinner. It's not as if God gives sun only to the elect and the rest are without the sun. Or it's not as if he only gives rain for the crops of the elect and not for the non-elect. No, he gives it to all mankind without distinction. And we model, as the children of God Most High, our Father in heaven, as we love our enemies. And beloved, what is the gospel but God, in pity, compassion, and mercy, loving his enemies? What is the gospel but that? God, who had enemies, everyone in the human race was God's enemy. We were at war with him, and he was at war with us. We were at enmity with him, and he was at enmity with us. We were fighting against him, and he was fighting against us. And God, in pity, for while we were enemies, reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son, Romans 5 tells us. What is the gospel but God bringing his enemies back to him in friendship so that we can be called the friends of God? What is the gospel but God taking rebels who hated him, subduing their will and causing them to be reconciled to him? What is the gospel but that? And so the gospel is all about God loving his enemies. Because before we come to Christ, there is no other people for God to love. Everyone by nature is an enemy of God. And God, in mercy, pity, and compassion, loves his enemies. He loves them in common grace, giving them sun and rain. And he loves them, his enemies, in special grace by reconciling them to himself through the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We think we're patient with people. Almighty God, who is utterly holy, who has the power to smite them, who every day, by their words and by their deeds, they are crying out, God, I hate you, and I want nothing to do with you. It's as if like this. This isn't original with me. I've heard it. I think I might have first heard it from Todd Friel. That it's like a young boy that each and every day his father gives him his credit card. And every time he gives him his credit card, he spits in his face. And the son comes back, gives the card back, spits in his face. He gives him the card the next day. Same process. Each and every day, the young boy is getting the card from the father. And every time he's spitting in his father's face. That's what it's like, but 100 times more when it comes to God. People spit in God's face as they say, there is no God, or I don't want a God like that, or my God would never do that. They are spitting in God's face, and God, what does he do? He blesses them, and he does them good. Does he not? He blesses them, and he does them good, even amongst those who hate him, despise him, and curse him. Our God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And so thereby, we are those who want to imitate our Father in heaven, who is so kind and merciful and gracious and compassionate to his own enemies. So it could be good for you to think when you're blessing those who curse you, doing good to those who hate you, you are just imaging your Father in heaven. You are modeling what God, our Heavenly Father, is like towards his enemies as he loves them, gives them common grace, blesses them, and does them good. If you turn with me to Acts 14, we see this put in a powerful way of God's benevolent grace and mercy towards even lost men. Acts 14. If you look at verse 14, this is the account where Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel at Lystra, and they want to bow down to Paul and Barnabas, and they say, don't do that, and we see how they respond. So in verse 14, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature or like passions as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. But we see here that God, in bygone generations, he didn't leave himself without a witness because he did the people, the lost people, good. And how did he do them good? He gave them rain, fruitful seasons, he gave them food, and he gave them gladness. This is the way in which God, our Heavenly Father, does even the unregenerate good. And this is what we call the doctrine, I've been alluding to it, but the doctrine of common grace. Special grace is the grace that God gives to his elect only to bring them out of darkness where they repent and believe the gospel. Common grace is God giving general blessings, sun, rain, etc., to even the lost men and women on this planet. And then if you look at verse 46, it says, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Or do so? Yeah, no, I'm sorry. Do the same. Verse 47, if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? What we see here, and I've already been alluding to it, but the Lord Jesus Christ now is saying is, if you love those who already love you, or if you greet your brethren only, what good is that, basically? If that is all that you do, because don't even the tax collectors, which is an example of the worst of sinners, if they do that, what reward do you have for doing that? What he's saying, if this is how lost people love lost people, This is what the lost do. They love those who love them. They want to do good for those who do them good. They want to greet those who love and embrace them. And what Jesus is saying, to be unlike the world, is to love and do good and greet even those who are our enemies. To do them good, to pray for them, to greet them, to show love to them, to be kind to them. Let me just say this for clarity purposes. This does not mean if someone has seriously used or persecuted or abused you, that you have the same trust with that person. That's not what the scriptures teach. There is a trust that has to be earned. And we don't just trust any old person because of verses like this. There is a trust that we should only have with people that are trustworthy. But that does not negate that we are to love even those who are not trustworthy, in the sense of praying for them and blessing them and doing them good. But this does not mean we are to trust everyone equally. But we are to love even those who do not love us. And we are to greet even those who are not our brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the tax collectors, an example of the worst of sinners, even they love those who love them. Even they greet those who are their brethren. And to be different from them is to love even those who are not loving us. And then verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is a summary, I think, of all of 21 to 48 somewhat, but particularly this section. But what Jesus is saying at the end is, it is our desire, as we seek to not have anger without a cause, because God is not a murderer in heart or behavior. God never murders. He takes life justly. He never murders. We are not to commit adultery in heart, speech, or behavior, because God is perfectly faithful and he always keeps his covenant promises. We are not to divorce unlawfully, because God is the covenant-keeping God that keeps a covenant with his people till death do they part, and even beyond that into eternity. We are not to swear falsely, because God cannot lie. We are not to repay evil for evil, because God is long-suffering. And yes, God will judge, but God is long-suffering and does not repay people the moment they deserve it. And we are to love our enemies because our Father in heaven loves his enemies. The point I'm making is all these verses about our conduct are to reflect the character of our Heavenly Father. Sin is sin because it does not reflect God's character. Righteousness is righteousness because it does reflect God's character. The law of God, as it's summed up in the Ten Commandments, is a transcript of God's character. And therefore, we are to keep the commandments because we are to reflect God's character. So there is no separation between keeping the law of God and seeking to be like God. There is no contrast of being Christ-like and wanting to keep the law of God. Because to be Christ-like is to keep the law of God, because Christ perfectly kept the law of God in his person. And the law of God is a transcript of what God is like. So sometimes you'll hear people say, we're not worried about all that law stuff. We want to be Christ-like. We want to be godly. We're not worried about all those commandments. We just want to be godly and Christ-like. We don't want to worry about all that. Well, we don't know what it means to be godly without the commandments. We don't know what it means to be Christ-like without the commandments. Because what is the first four commandments teaching us but God is not an idolater? God cannot deny himself, so therefore, God is the God who deserves worship. Therefore, we keep the first commandment, because God doesn't commit idolatry against himself, if that were possible. Why are we to worship him acceptable? Because God requires acceptable worship, because he is worthy of it. Why are we not to take away and why are we not to blaspheme his name? Because our God is a consuming fire. And why are we to give God his day? Because God is the God who deserves worship and must be worshiped. Why are we to love authority? Because it's God-given authority, the ultimate authority. Why are we not to murder people? I'm going through it again, but just so we hear it again, because it's important. Why are we not to murder? Because God isn't murder. Why are we not to commit adultery? Because God is perfectly faithful. Why are we not to steal from people? Because God is not a thief. Why are we not to lie? Because it's impossible for God to lie. Why are we not to covet? Because God does not desire things that don't rightfully belong to Him. And obviously everything belongs to Him, so everything is His. And so this is why we are to reflect God's... We are to keep the law of God because we want to reflect the God of the law. We are to be perfect. We are to strive for a moral perfection just as our Father in heaven is perfect. Some people could easily look at this verse and say, well, don't we believe at this church that we cannot become sinlessly perfect? And the answer is yes, we do. We do not believe in sinless perfection. We do not believe this side of the grave we will ever become without sin. But that does not imply that we are not to strive to perfect holiness in the fear of God. That does not imply that we are not to lay aside which is behind, forgetting what lies aside and laying hold of perfection, striving unto perfection. This does not mean that we are not to strive to be as godly as redeemed people can be. Our desire is to be modeling God's character, to be perfect, to be upright, to be godly, just as our Father in heaven is perfect. And the context of this is that we can, by the grace of God, be more and more and more godlike as we grow in sanctification. The wonderful thing about sanctification, which is the doctrine of growing in personal holiness, or another way of saying that is growing in obedience to God in our hearts and in our conduct. The wonderful thing about sanctification is it's progressive. And what I mean by that is we can always be growing. And there's always more to grow. There's always more to strive after. There's always more to get. There's always more to seek. And so therefore, we have never arrived, but there's always more to come. There's always more that we want to grow in and know and seek and pursue so that we might be more and more like our Father in heaven. And the wonderful thing, if you're in a spot where you feel stuck or you feel as if your sanctification is stunted, it is God's will for you to, by His grace, overcome and strive for holiness and strive, as our text says, for more and more perfection as your Father in heaven is perfect. So to bring this to some concluding application as we think about these things. Well, one, if you're here and you're without Christ, if you're without the gospel, if you're without salvation in Jesus Christ, the good news for you is God loves His enemies. Today, if you're here without Christ, you are God's enemy. You are one without hope and without God in the world as His enemy. But the good news for you is that God loves His enemies and is willing to save His enemies if they come to Him in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're God's enemy, today can be the day of salvation where you go from being His enemy to His friend. From under His wrath to under His grace. Today can be the day where God brings you out of darkness and brings you into light if you repent and believe the gospel. So the wonderful thing is God's enemies are never without hope because the gospel is about God saving enemies and making them His friends. And so if you're here today and you're without Christ, you're without salvation in Him, the hope for you is that if you come as a repentant and believing sinner, God will have mercy upon you. He will bless you and do you good by bringing you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And for the children of God here, those who are redeemed by Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, having God as their heavenly Father, is it your desire to love and pray for and do good for your enemies? Is it your desire to do them good and to pray for them and to bless them? Is it your desire that you would be a person that is marked just like your Father in heaven who loves your enemies? Is that your desire? Is that your heart? To think about how can I love even those who are against me, even those who might spitefully use you and persecute you? Is it your desire to pray for them and do them good? And as it relates to relationships in the church, because I said if this is true, if we ought to love our enemies, how much more are we to love our brethren? One of the key people that if you're married, you're called to love is your spouse. Is loving your spouse, because sometimes they can almost feel as your enemy. You feel like you're being cursed by them. You feel as if they're not treating you the way they should. It's God's will for you to love them and to do them good, even if you feel that way. You're to do them good, praying for them, blessing them, not withholding things from them to get back at them. Not saying, I'm not going to do this because they don't deserve it. But seeking to do them good. What could so happen in marriages is bitterness rises up because you have one party that feels mistreated and they do not get things right. They do not love their enemies, so they withhold things from that person. And that is not God's will for married couples, to be withholding things as if they can get back at that person. It is God's will for you to bless them even if they curse you, to do good to them even if you feel as if their hatred is upon you, and to pray for them even if you feel used by them and persecuted by them. It is God's will for you to love them and do them good. And then for relationships in the church, it is God's will for us to do good to the people of God. It is God's will for us to love them, to pray for them, to bless them, to do them good. Again, I know that the point of this text is loving enemies, but my point is, how much more are we to love the people of God? And so it should be our desire to love and care for God's people. Loving enemies because we're to do good to all men, but we're especially to do good to the household of faith. And so it should be our desire to love and care for and respect and honor and bless and encourage God's people, that we would not seek to mistreat each other, harm each other, be cruel to one another, but love each other as our Heavenly Father loves us. And so we need the grace of the Holy Spirit to help us, to strengthen us, to equip us to be lovers of men, to be those who love our enemies, our friends, the people of God, that we might be marked by a love that is countercultural. Because if someone says, I love God, but does not love his brethren, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. How can we love God who we have not seen if we do not love our brethren who we have seen? And so it should be all of our desire in tangible, practical ways to love our enemies and the people of God for his glory and for their good. Amen.